when Google serves up 11 million, that's like an 11 million entries for his name, when a wife from New York gives her husband a day in Grand Rapids to hear him as a Christmas gift, and when five different publishers were featuring recent books at a conference of scholars this past November, you know that N.T. Wright, Bishop of Durham, needs no introduction. What you may not know is that he is devoted to his beautiful and witty wife, Maggie, four charming children, and two very delightful grandchildren. And you may not know that Tom Wright is a rock star of the world of theology, having an enormous following. He has written major theological tomes and also easy-to-understand books such as Holy Communion for Amateurs. He comes to the January series for the third time, and I'm honored to introduce our friend, the Bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright, who will speak to us on the subject, Simply Christian. However, before he does that, I want to remind you that following today's presentation, Bishop Wright will be in the West Lobby to sign books, which are on sale on both doors of the FAC, and an added bonus, he will be in the campus store from 4 until 5 today to sign books. Go get them. It's wonderful. And we want to gratefully acknowledge Meyer Incorporated for underwriting today's presentation. And may I please ask everyone to turn off cell phones so that we don't have any interruptions. Thank you. Bishop Wright. Thank you.
Thank you, June. It's rather daunting to be a rock star in the world of theology. I think I'd probably prefer to be a theological star in the world of rock, but that's another matter. It is great to be back here in Calvin, not least for the January series, and I'm honored that you should send for me to help celebrate this final fling which June has organized for this, her last year in the job. The thought of organizing the January series once, let alone 20 times, is quite mind-boggling, and we can only be grateful to God that having called Calvin College to host such a splendid event, he raised up, though I'm not sure raised up is quite the right word in June's case, such a splendid, feisty, don't take no for an answer lady to run it. And when I say run it, I mean, of course, drive it, shove it, kick it, lick it into shape, make it and keep it the world-class event that it is. And it takes not only guts and steely determination, but almost an encyclopedic knowledge of topics and potential speakers. And if I say I don't know of anything like this in my own country, that's sadly not saying very much. We in the UK are not known for serious adult Christian education. I wish we were. More important, I'm not aware of anything remotely like the January series in America or anywhere else in the world. Great credit to Calvin for hosting it, and enormous credit and gratitude to June for making it happen, and our warmest good wishes to June and to John for all that lies ahead in the future. Let's just say thank you for June. Now, it was June's idea that I should speak today about one of my recent books. I don't usually like doing that, because normally if you say to an audience he's going to speak about this thing he wrote a book on, you could just yawn and go away and read the book instead of coming to listen. But in this case, I'm delighted to do so because this book, I borrowed June's copy of it, Simply Christian, raises issues at both primary and secondary levels which I'm eager to address. And this book was written in a hurry 2 years ago, a hurry because the contract was about to run out and the publishers were getting stroppy, and my beloved wife, who's already been mentioned and who is here today, I'm glad to say, took me away to our cottage and chained me to the word processor and read and commented on each of the chapters as they came off the press and told me to hurry up and finish it. My brief was the tantalizing but threatening one to do for the new century what C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity had done for the last 50 years, that is to expound and explain the basic subject matter of Christian faith in such a way not only as to educate insiders, but as to challenge and excite outsiders. Now, to emulate Lewis is, of course, impossible and, in any case, inappropriate. People are asking different questions today from 60 years ago, and they're asking them in a different way. And because of the shift from the high modernity of the 40s and 50s to the rampant post-modernity of today, most people in Europe aren't asking questions about Christianity at all, since they assume that it's long since been disproved and discredited. And in America, alas, a lot of people are not asking questions about Christianity, since they have been taught the truth and there's nothing more to ask. And on either side of the Atlantic, people who, despite everything, are still asking questions about Christian faith are doing so from different angles and with different expectations to Lewis's day. Now, sometimes, of course, the apologist has to confront expectations head on because we are not at liberty to alter the basic subject matter to fit what people expect, let alone what they want to hear. But I also believe that in communication, it's enormously important to take the implicit worldview and mindset of the audience very seriously, and that's what I've tried to do in this book. What I want to do today is to outline the argument of this book and highlight and comment on some of the features that I'd specially like you to think about and go beyond the argument in various ways. And then as a little tailpiece, and it could have been a whole extra lecture, but of course there wasn't time for that, I want to address very briefly, to set you thinking, the second order issue, which I know is important to many people in this place, about the task of Christian apologetics itself, a kind of action reflection mode. Now that I've done the action and written the book, what do I actually think about the notion of Christian apologetics as a result of that? What can we conclude about that? So straight in, the book is divided into three parts. Actually, the original outline had four parts. When I got towards the end of the third part, I was sending chunks to the publisher as it happened, and he said, actually, that's quite enough, and we didn't need that fourth section anyway. And I was a little startled by that, and I've been waiting for reviewers to say, why didn't he address this and that and the other, because there were some important topics that I was going to get to. But he said, no, do that somewhere else, but this is quite long enough as it is. So all you've got, I won't even tell you what the part four was, but what you've got here is three basic parts. And the first is called Echoes of a Voice. Echoes of a Voice. Because the great question in addressing people outside the Christian faith is, what are the contact points? Where is the common ground, if any? That's what I'm addressing in this first section. And we then straight away hit the well-known debate, which can be polarized and perhaps caricatured, in terms of rationalists on the one hand and Barthians on the other. A great caricature, I know. But the rationalists would say, in a long tradition, going back to Bishop Butler and beyond, that by asking intelligent questions about the world that we all know and experience, we can work onwards and upwards by strictly logical deduction to the existence not only of God, but of the specifically Christian God. So that you start with what is common ground to everybody, and you say, now think clearly about it, and you'll end up with the Christian worldview. At the other extreme, you have the Barthians, who, being all too conscious of the infection of sin, even on our reasoning faculties, effectively deny that you can start anywhere in the world and work up to God. God is wholly other, and God must reveal himself, must retain the initiative in communication as well as in the grace of the gospel, a kind of epistemological sola gratia to match a moral or soteriological one. Now, I am convinced by neither of those extremes. Of course, they are often expressed far more subtly than I've done in this rather rude, broad brush fashion. Not least because I believe, on good biblical as well as empirical grounds, that all humans are made in the image of the Creator God, and that this image, though distorted and fractured, has not been erased, so that despite the streak of sin that runs right through our reasoning as well as our moral behavior, there are some things which all humans know more or less, as we say, in our bones, even though this knowledge is then routinely distorted and distracted and people draw false conclusions from it. Now, up to this point, I'm more or less following what Paul says in Romans 1:18 following. But I also draw tentatively, but I think importantly, from observation of human life, small scale and large. We live notoriously in a confused and disordered world. And the ravages both of secular modernity and of postmodern deconstruction have played havoc with earlier moral sensibilities. But it's all the more striking that despite that, the human race as a whole and in more or less all its different parts still pays close attention to what I've called these four themes, echoes of a voice. It is as though all people are at least dimly aware of a voice which commands them to do justice, which invites them to develop what we now call spirituality, which urges them into relationships at all levels, and which woos them with beauty. And in each of these cases, here I tip my hat a little to C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, we observe a strange phenomenon. We know we ought to do justice, to play fair, not to cheat, to organize society so that things are again and again put to rights when they go wrong, and yet we find that very difficult. We believe in fairness, in other words, but we go on acting unfairly. We want justice, but we can't get it. And so justice is bent one way towards revenge and the other way towards a laissez-faire chaos. And the same is true with spirituality. Despite the shrill denials of secularism, people know in their bones that they are made for a multidimensional human existence, which includes what we might loosely call a transcendent element. Ironically, many today want this, but assume the one place they're not going to find it is in the Christian churches. That's tragic, but it's how it often is. But people try as they might, whether through meditation or drugs or spiritualism or what, that they find that the thirst for a deep spirituality remains tantalizingly unsatisfied. And when we turn to relationships, we find the same thing once more. We all know we're made for each other, and yet we all mess up our relationships, whether the most intimate or the large-scale international relationships, which we know are so important to the well-being of the planet, and yet which we manifestly can't get right. And fourthly, we all find ourselves drawn to beauty in one form or another. And yet, as the flower fades and the sunset collapses into darkness, so all human evocations of beauty leave us ultimately unsatisfied and puzzled. And that's partly because all four of these themes, which, as I say, I think are things that people know in their bones, all of them are haunted by the shadow of death. Even if we do manage to do justice, entropy will catch up with us all. And even the vindicated victims after a successful process of justice end up dead in the end. Or, to take the second theme, we may well enjoy an enriching spiritual and cultural life, but we can't absolutely prove in post-Enlightenment terms that that's anything more than a genetic blip in our nervous systems. Quite a lot of people are trying to argue that at the moment, not only Richard Dawkins but others like him. And we find relationships deeply satisfying and hence all the more appalling when someone we love is snatched from us. It leaves us saying, what was all that about? And beauty slips through our fingers as the symphony that delighted us as teenagers now seems a bit trite and passé, as the twinkling eye of the child becomes the cynical gaze of the 30-something, as darkness and silence replace light and music. So my case throughout the first section of the book is that virtually all humans are aware of these, what I've called, echoes of a voice, the call to justice, the lure of spirituality, the imperative towards relationships, and the strange, haunting presence of beauty. And at the same time, all human beings, if they stop and think for 2 minutes, find all four of these perplexing. Now, please note, I don't think that you can deduce very much from these complex phenomena as they stand. It would be too easy, too glib to say, there you are, all this shows that we're made for a different kind of world, that we're not at home here, so that means Christianity is true after all. Phew, QED. No, can't do that. That begs several steps in the potential argument. You might say, after all, that granted all of that, therefore Hinduism is true, or Islam is true, or some variety of Platonic philosophy is true. No. What I do instead in this book is to say, I think that is common ground, more or less, to humans cross-culturally and across time, but let's just put these four echoes of a voice on hold for a moment. Let's freeze the frame on those puzzling questions, and now let's look, cutting to the chase, at one particular story in which all these themes are showcased in a new way. And I mean, of course, the Christian story. Might have been possible at this point to look at all the different worldviews that the human race has embraced, feel the book growing to about 800 pages overnight here, and to set the Christian worldview within that framework and over against the rest, that would have been a different kind of book entirely, a kind of exhaustive apologetic. What I've done instead is to jump straight to an account of the foundational Christian beliefs about God, about Israel, about Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit. And this, the central section of the book, is called Staring at the Sun. The point being, of course, that the more you try to look at God, the more you should expect to be dazzled. At this point, I introduce a way of thinking which has become hugely important to me on many fronts, pastorally, politically, in all sorts of ways, and which runs through the whole of the rest of the book, which I really think is vital for us to get hold of. And worryingly, I discover that most Westerners, including most practicing Christians, are almost entirely ignorant of the point I'm now going to make. Broadly speaking, you can divide views about God and the world into three types. You can suppose that God and the world are simply two dimensions of the same thing. That is, you can be some kind of a pantheist. God is the hidden inner energy and reality inside everything that is. Or more sophisticatedly, God is the one in whom everything exists that exists. Panentheism. The great gain with that view is that you get a very high evaluation of the world itself. The world is a wonderful place. It's full of divinity, over against dualisms of various sorts. The great loss is that with pantheism and its cognates, you will find it impossible to give a convincing account of the radical evil within the world, and more impossible yet, to conceive of anything like redemption. If things go wrong for you within pantheism, tough, this is all there is. No rescue operations are available. That's the first view, option one, collapsing God and the world more or less into one another. View two is the opposite. This is very, again, very broad brush, I know. If there are systematic theologians present, you will understand the multiple footnotes and the corners I'm cutting, etc. But I think it's got to be done to help people grasp the basic picture. View two, option two, is the radical dualism in which God and the world are a long way away from each other. There's no problem then for the dualist to explain the existence of evil. Of course, the world is detached from God. What would you expect? Redemption then consists in escaping from this world and finding our way to God's world, commonly called heaven. Dualism takes many forms, but perhaps the most common in the Western world for the last three centuries has been some form of deism, the belief in a God who may have made this world at some point, but has now left it to run under its own steam, who doesn't intervene within it, and who we actually can't know very much about. Now, there's an entire course of lectures to be given on the way in which pantheism and dualism or deism have bounced off one another over the last three centuries through various philosophies, theologies, worldviews, and not least cultural and political programs. What's important to note here is that neither of those represents classic Jewish or classic Christian worldview or theology. Classic Judaism and New Testament Christianity encapsulate the belief that heaven and earth are not the same thing, but that they are not far apart from one another, and indeed overlap and interlock in a variety of ways, and that they were designed eventually to integrate fully with one another when the God who created both heaven and earth finally brings them together. In Judaism, heaven, in other words, God's space, and earth, in other words, our space, overlap and interlock in two places in particular. It's very interesting in terms of those four echoes of a voice. First, in the temple, where God uniquely chooses to put his name and his glorious presence. And second, in the Torah, the blueprint for God's people. The temple was to be the effective symbol of God's living presence with his people and of his people's presence before God, spirituality. And it was therefore to embody the most stunning workmanship and the most evocative beauty. Josephus said if you hadn't seen the temple in Jerusalem, you didn't know what beauty was. And the Torah was the outline for how God's people were to live with justice and in proper mutual relations. Justice, spirituality, relationships, beauty. Isn't that interesting? In the symbolic world of ancient Israel, these are conjoined when heaven and earth overlap in temple and Torah. But the Judaism of the Old Testament isn't a system, it's a story. It's the narrative of the Creator God and his dealings with the people through whom this God intends to deal with the problem of evil that has infected his world. That's what the story of Judaism is about. It's about the Creator God saying, I'm going to sort this place out. And the way I'm going to do it is by calling a people to be my people for the world. That's why when you talk about God in Christian language, you have to talk about the call of Israel. But however we read the Old Testament, we are bound to see it as a narrative in search of a conclusion. And the four Gospels are written with a variety of style and content, but with the single united aim of saying that this great sprawling narrative we call the Old Testament came to its surprising, shocking, but decisive and climactic resolution in and through Jesus of Nazareth. Let me just read you the opening section of the first of the two chapters about Jesus in the middle of this book. Quote, Christianity is about something that happened. Something that happened to Jesus of Nazareth. Something that happened through Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, Christianity is not about a new moral teaching, as though we were morally clueless and in need of some fresh or clearer guidelines. Christianity is not about Jesus offering a wonderful moral example, as though our principal need was to see what a life of utter love and goodness would look like so we could imitate it. If that was Jesus' main purpose, it might have had some effect. Some people's lives really have been changed by contemplating Jesus. But in many cases, it would just make us depressed. Watching Richter play the piano, or Jack Nicklaus hitting a golf ball, or Picasso painting a picture doesn't inspire me to go out and copy them. It just makes me realize I can't and never will. Nor is Christianity about Jesus offering, demonstrating, or even accomplishing a new route by which people can, quote, go to heaven when they die. This is not to say that who we are does not have eternal consequences. It does. It is to deny both that Jesus made that the main point of his work and that that is the main point of Christianity. Finally, Christianity is not about giving the world fresh teaching about God himself. The point about the Christian faith is not that we're ignorant and need better information, but that we're lost and need a map. We're stuck in the mud and need rescuing. We're dying and need new life. And Christianity, I'm still quoting here from the beginning of this chapter, Christianity is all about the belief that the living God, in fulfillment of his promises and as the climax of the story of Israel, has accomplished all this in Jesus. He's done it. With Jesus, a great door has swung open in the cosmos, which can never again be shut. And we are all invited to go through and explore the new world to which we now have access. And in listening to Jesus, we discover whose voice it is that has echoed around the hearts and minds of the human race all along. End of long quote. With that, the agenda of this book has become clear to indicate that the voice whose echoes we have heard turns out to be the voice of the living God himself acting within his own creation in and as Jesus of Nazareth. The heart of the book, quite properly, it seems to me, for a primer on Christian faith, is about the achievement of Jesus himself, his inauguration of God's kingdom, his shocking but redemptive death, and his resurrection. If the story of Jesus isn't close to the center of apologetics as well as evangelism, I think something has gone wrong. And throughout my retelling of the story, I try to make it clear that it's dangerously easy to distort how we tell the story of Jesus in an option one or an option two fashion. If you see Jesus in an option one fashion, pantheism, then Jesus becomes some kind of avatar, an embodiment of divinity rather than the unique incarnate Son. And his death becomes merely exemplary, and his resurrection is just a metaphor for the continuing purposes of God in his world. But if within much Western Christianity you see Jesus in an option two fashion, you have a dualism in which Jesus is simply somebody from outside, Jesus the Superman, Jesus the spaceman, come to tell us that our true home is elsewhere and to teach us how to follow him to that distant and unearthly destination. A great many of the implicit and explicit theological, political, and cultural battles that have raged on both sides of the Atlantic, but not least here in America in the last decade or two, take place along the fault line between option one and option two. But neither of them comes anywhere near doing justice to the Jesus of the New Testament, or indeed to the four canonical Gospels. Indeed, part of my charge against much would-be conservative Christianity on both sides of the Atlantic, not to mention Australia, is that it has ignored what the Bible actually says, particularly about Jesus himself, in favor of a construct created out of bits and pieces of post-Enlightenment perceptions of reality, which have been refracted through various biblical passages, but normally misread them as a result. If there is a subtext for this book, I don't actually say this in the book, but in my head there's a subtext for it in terms of an anxiety that I have about would-be Orthodox Christianity today. It's this. It's possible to tick all the boxes that go to make up official orthodoxy. Trinity, tick. Incarnation, tick. Atonement, resurrection, spirit, second coming. But then to join up these boxes with the wrong overall narrative. Rather like a child drawing a follow the dots picture, just seeing dots on the page, knowing they've got to join them together, but ignoring the numbers and so creating, shall we say, an elephant rather than a donkey, or vice versa. If you put all the elements of Orthodox Christianity within the story of the post-Enlightenment story of a deist God sending a spaceman Jesus to undergo some redemptive violence, to satisfy his primal vengeance, to rise again to show the way back to heaven and away from earth, and then to return to snatch people away as the earth finally goes off to hell. If that's the narrative in which you're saying Trinity, Incarnation, Atonement, Resurrection, then you are producing a violently distorted parody of biblical Christianity. And tragically, that is what has happened in many quarters. And this parody has then, by reaction, fueled the liberalism which has denied Trinity, Incarnation, Atonement, Resurrection, Second Coming, etc. Sometimes that's been done in order to escape the challenge of genuine orthodoxy. Sometimes, alas, it has been done in order to avoid the hideous parodies of orthodoxy which are out there and the social, cultural, and political mess that they produce. And this book is written not least to help a new generation think through the biblical worldview in which the earth and humans upon it are created good though radically flawed by sin, in which Jesus comes not as an invader from outside, but as the long-awaited king of the Jewish people who had carried God's promises for two millennia, in which Jesus dies in our place and on our behalf to take the weight of sin and exhaust it, not so that we can escape from this world, but so that rather with his resurrection we can be part of the project of new creation, of new heavens and new earth, which was launched at Easter. And the second coming is the moment not when we shall be snatched away from earth altogether, but when the rule of Jesus Christ, already established in principle through his death and resurrection, will be established in justice and peace forever in a transformed, renewed, and fully integrated heaven and earth. It is this fully biblical narrative which confronts the would-be orthodoxy of much conservative Western Christianity, just as much as it confronts the rampant heterodoxy of the various types of revisionist liberalism that are around today. My agenda in writing Simply Christian was not simply to commend to people something like what many folk in the Western world grew up with as orthodoxy, but to state what I hope and pray is a more fully biblical orthodoxy and allow it to make its own quite fresh impact. Now, after that digression, all coming out of the treatment of Jesus, you will see the point of the two chapters on the Holy Spirit, which close the central section of this book. The Holy Spirit is given not simply so that we can enjoy a deep and lasting relationship of trust and love with God through Jesus Christ, though that is, of course, true. The Holy Spirit is given so that those who are drawn into Jesus' family in faith and baptism can be equipped to carry forward the work of new creation, the kingdom project which has been launched through the unique achievement of Jesus himself. It's very noticeable how in the resurrection narratives, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the beginning of Acts, the disciples do not say, "My goodness, Jesus has been raised, therefore we're going to heaven." That's never mentioned. They say, "Jesus has been raised, therefore God's new creation has begun, and therefore we've got a job to do." And it's precisely at that point that they are given the Holy Spirit to do that job, continuing the project of new creation. And it's remarkable how within much would-be mainline Christianity, both liberal and conservative, both Catholic and Protestant, the connection between Jesus' kingdom announcement, his cross and resurrection, and the work of the Spirit has all but been lost, so that some conservative Protestantism has majored on the cross and forgotten the rest. Some charismatic Protestantism has majored on the Spirit and downplayed the rest. And much liberal Christianity has majored on the kingdom and forgotten that you can only get the kingdom when God deals with evil through the cross, launches new creation through the resurrection, and gives you the Spirit in order to get on with the work. You've got to have all three. It is time to reintegrate what should never have been split apart, to recapture the Pauline and Johannine vision of God's saving sovereignty and the consequent new creation launched at Easter because on Calvary Jesus had dealt with the forces of evil that were holding it back, to be completed finally in the new heavens and new earth, but to be anticipated here and now in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of that brings us to the third part of the book, reflecting the image. The thesis of part three is quite simple. When you are grasped by the story of God, Israel, Jesus, and the Spirit as the New Testament sets it out, remembering, as I said, that this is, I think, significantly different in some respects from what Western conservatism has imagined. When that happens, you will find yourself drawn inexorably, in some way or another, into his kingdom project, his new creation project, the project which runs from Jesus' resurrection all the way to his final return and reign. And this means that you are to become in yourself part of that new creation, and that you are to become, equally importantly, an agent of new creation. Ethics and Christian work in the world follow directly, automatically, one might say, from that gospel. Or to put it another way, which reveals the integration of the three parts of the book, having discovered in the story of Jesus whose voice it was that we were hearing in the echo chambers of justice and spirituality and relationships and beauty, we are to become people in and through whom fresh ways forward are found in all four areas. And that, I believe, is an excellent way to begin to understand the large and varied questions of Christian life and behavior. Part three begins with worship, because the gospel leads straight there. All too often, I think I spoke about this two times before when I was here about worship. All too often, Christians assume that becoming Christian means first getting saved. Phew, I'm not going to hell anymore, that's all right. Then learning how to do things like to pray, how to behave, etc., etc. Oh, and by the way, you go to church on Sunday and you sing a few hymns and you say a few prayers together. But worship kind of falls off the back of the scheme somewhere. Not so. One of the basic laws of spiritual life is that you become like what you worship. When you worship an idol, whatever it is, part of you dies as you take on the lifeless character of that idol. But when you worship the God in whose image you are made, you are renewed in that image. And that image isn't just the reflecting of God back to God, as I'm sure many of you know only too well from your tradition. It is the reflection of God into his world. The image, we are supposed to be image bearers as angled mirrors, reflecting God out into the world. The angled mirror through which the rest of creation, beginning with your immediate neighbors, but also extending to the polar bears and the penguins and the pine trees and everything in between, the rest of creation is to know and celebrate the stewardly care and recreative love of the Creator. That's what image bearing is all about. And with worship, as with prayer, on which there's a whole chapter here, but I don't have time to talk about it, we run once more into the question of where we position ourselves in option one, option two, option three. Many people, coming with an implicit pantheism, think of worship and prayer as simply a matter of getting in touch with the hidden divinity, the hidden logos, inside ourselves or inside the world. Perhaps not so many people that you know take that position, but that has often been taken. But for many people in option two, if you assume some kind of deism, you have a distant God, and prayer and worship are a matter of gazing across a void, shouting out, hoping there's someone or something out there, but shouting into that empty space, rather like putting a message in a bottle and setting it off, not knowing who might find it. And within option two, if people do have a personal experience of God, but are still thinking within that deistic framework, they think of their experience in terms of being zapped at long range by a distant God, an interventionist God. But in option three, as in Judaism and the New Testament, there is the sudden and alarming sense that heaven and earth are meant to overlap and interlock, and that our worship and our prayer take place in the power of the Spirit, precisely in that overlapping space. That's why the temple becomes one of the founding themes for New Testament ecclesiology. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, is to live tremblingly but celebratorily at that place where heaven and earth meet. And that's why, though I haven't got space for it here, the sacraments are what they are. I should be speaking about that in a seminar here tomorrow. I know most of you won't be there, but there may be some access to that material at some point. I don't know. And all this brings us inevitably to say something about the Bible. I devote two chapters here to the question of what the Bible is and how we should best use it. I can't resist telling you that when I gave a copy of this book to my parents, my father, who's now in his mid-80s, proceeded, having read it, then every time somebody came to the house, he would read out the beginning of chapter 13 to every visitor. And I said, "Why that?" And he said, "Go back and you'll see." The chapter 13 begins like this. It's a big book full of big stories with big characters. They have big ideas, not least about themselves, and make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace, about life, lust, laughter and loneliness. It's about birth, beginnings and betrayal, about siblings, squabbles and sex, about power and prayer and prison and passion. And that's only Genesis. The problem with the Bible, not least in North American culture just now, is again the problem of the battle between option one and option two, and the struggle to find option three, which makes sense of the strong points of both. For option one, moving towards pantheism, oh, the Bible's a big, sprawling book, a wonderful book of human religious experience, full of oddities and contradictions, but nevertheless able to give us a sense of the presence of some sort of divinity around the place and within the world and within ourselves. And that position is, of course, quite contradictory in itself, but that's where a lot of people within liberal Christianity try to make their home. But for option two, again the dominant one in modern conservative Western Christianity, the Bible is the book which comes from elsewhere, the book which is sent to us from God, the book which never really touched down in terra firma, but descended from heaven, as I once heard the late Archbishop Michael Ramsay say, which came down from heaven in black leather binding, complete with maps. Now, there are many people who suppose that unless you say something like that, you don't really believe in the inspiration and reliability of Scripture. I was asked not long ago by an American radio station to pin my flag on the map in terms of inerrancy and infallibility and all these other long words beginning with in. And I said, mostly I don't talk about the debates between inerrancy and infallibility for the same reason as I didn't vote for either Bush or Kerry in the last election. That is something that you Americans do and the rest of us aren't allowed to join in. There needs to be a relativization of some of these debates which get so polarized, but which are in fact extremely localized historically and culturally. You don't make a truth more true by stating it within a worldview which undermines that truth itself. And Western rationalism in both its conservative and radical forms does that again and again. The Bible is indeed the book which has come to us through all kinds of what might be called historical accidents, editorial and authorial and so on. But the Christian, and indeed the Jew, is committed to saying that these were providential accidents, and that the living God was breathing through the life story of Israel, of prophets and wise people within Israel, and supremely through Jesus himself and those who bore the chosen apostolic, spirit-inspired witness to him. They emerged from their place within history. And when God breathed his sovereign word into them, he did so within their contexts and in their own idioms. We have to explore that. Indeed, we have to relish it. But the book which is composed of their various writings is therefore all the more the book in which we hear God's voice, not shouting at us from a great distance, not giving us a list of commands pinned up on a high wall far away, but telling us the stories which make shattering sense of our own stories, wooing us into seeing the world and its history from his point of view, and supremely, of course, enabling us to glimpse and to understand Jesus himself, and so, because Jesus was the perfect reflection of God, to know God himself. And as I've explored in far more detail here and elsewhere, the authority of the Bible works not by gently insinuating various religious ideas, option one, nor by providing a detached set of true doctrines and correct ethical standards from outside, option two, but by drawing us, option three, into the place where heaven and earth meet, into God's story, which is God's project of new creation in Christ, enabling us to be, as we read this book, people in whom the story of cross and resurrection comes true once more in the power of the Spirit and in God's mission to the world. The Bible, in other words, isn't just a true commentary upon God's work in Christ and the Spirit, a place where we can go and look up the facts. The Bible itself is designed to be part of the outworking of God's purposes, so that reading it and preaching it don't just give us true information about the faith, but fresh energy and vision for putting faith and hope and love into action today and tomorrow. After the chapters on worship and prayer and scripture comes one on the church. For many Christians today, the church, the very word, is quite a turn-off. And all I can say is that if we take scripture seriously, if we take Israel seriously, if you take God the creator and recreator seriously, then we are due some fresh and thorough work on the meaning of the church as an institution, another bad word in our culture, in and for our own day. I'm particularly concerned that we find fresh ways of getting the ecumenical movement properly back on the rails again. You are making a magnificent effort here by inviting ecclesial outsiders like me to join in what is clearly a common enterprise. And we must make every effort in this new generation to do together absolutely everything which we are not forced to do apart. That's a whole agenda for us all to work at. But when we start to think straight about the church, that gives us the framework within which I believe we can think clearly about other topics which the chapter on the church covers, namely, in one chapter, conversion, faith, justification, and baptism. Clearly a whole book could be written on each of those. I think if you start to approach them by thinking straight about the church, they do come out clearly. The last chapter in the book is really two chapters in one. There was a pragmatic reason for that, in that after I'd written the penultimate chapter, the publisher did tell me there was only space for one more. So since I had two more things to say, I put them together. But I think actually it worked out quite well. The two themes which are closely conjoined are what you might call eschatology and ethics. Once again, we face options one and two and have to navigate our way to option three. For option one, the world is rumbling along and will continue so to do, with entropy doing what it is. And the best we can do is to get in touch with its inner processes, to listen for inner, perhaps divine, voices within ourselves, and to act as best we can in tune with them. That's where a great deal of the liberal establishment, both in the church and outside the church, has been in the Western world for the last few generations. But for option two, which, let me say again, is where a great many Western Christians have habitually lived, when you think about eschatology, you think that the world is simply heading for Armageddon, and the only point then about ethics is to make sure you're the right sort of people within the present world, so that when the present world is blown to smithereens, you can be sure of your ticket to the next world, some kind of disembodied heaven, however much you may use the language of resurrection. It's because people have thought like that, by the way, that you get the quite wrong debate between those who think ethics are a dangerous intrusion on justification by faith, and those who insist that even though we are indeed justified by faith, we still have to do good works. I'm not saying there isn't an important debate to be had down those lines, only that if you set that debate within the normal framework of an option two style rejection of the created order, you get the whole thing off on the wrong foot. Let the reader or the listener understand. In fact, as I and others have argued vigorously elsewhere, the whole point of the story is that God will redeem and so create the entire cosmos, producing not a disembodied heaven, but a combined new heavens and new earth, which will be both more solid and physical and more heavenly than either earth at present or heaven at present can be in their disjointed and only partially overlapping state. And the point about joining eschatology and ethics together, the point, in other words, of the last chapter of the book, ought now to be clear. Once we realize how God's world and purpose work, we discover that in Christ and by the Spirit, our task is to implement the work of Jesus Christ, and so to anticipate in the present time, the joined up heaven and earth together life of God's new world. Let me say it again, because I think this sums up everything I'm trying to say. Our task is to implement the work of Jesus Christ, and thereby to anticipate the final joining of heaven and earth. Because we're not there yet, this will always involve a moral, social, and often political struggle. But Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 are clear and important. He says, what you do in the present is not in vain. Get on with your work, because it's not... Why does he say that at the end of this massive long chapter on resurrection? At the end of a long chapter on resurrection, you or I might be tempted to say, therefore, since you have this great hope set ahead of you, look up and watch for what's to come, because it's the most wonderful future you can imagine. He doesn't. He says, because you've got that great hope of resurrection into God's newly constituted new creation, get on with your work energetically in the present, because it's not wasted. You are not oiling the wheels of a car that's going to drop off the edge of a cliff. When you feed the hungry and house the homeless, when you campaign for ecology and justice, when you explain the meaning of the Bible and the gospel to individual men and women and children, you are not simply training the world to do a few things a little bit better, oh, but then it's all going to hell and we're off somewhere else. No, what you do in the present in Christ and by the Spirit is not in vain. Ethics joins up with a properly biblical eschatology. And this means that we can revisit at last the question of justice and relationships and beauty. Spirituality has already been covered quite extensively earlier in the book. The voice we heard echoing in the passion for justice, the voice of the living God who longs to put his world to rights, is to be heard both in us and through us, as in the power of the Spirit we work to bring the victory of cross and resurrection to bear on the unjust situations and structures which still deface God's world. That is the mandate for all Christian political work, which is necessary more now than ever. May I just say this in passing, but importantly, most people in your country have realized explicitly in the last few months what some people have been saying all along, that recent foreign policies on both sides of the Atlantic, my government as well, have been an unmitigated disaster. The trouble is that many people associate these policies, perhaps not surprisingly, with some kind of Christian faith. And the danger now, therefore, is that people are saying to themselves, if that's what happens when you try to bring the Christian faith into public life, let's put faith back in the private sphere where it belongs and run the world on entirely pragmatic lines instead. In other words, the turn in your culture away from neoconservatism may mean, and I think has already begun to mean, a trumpeted victory for a practical atheism. We urgently need, at this hour, men and women of wise and mature Christian faith who will articulate in Washington and London, in the newspaper columns and in political life, that genuine biblical Christian faith which will show up the misguided and militant parodies for what they are. And that, by the way, will be a crucial part of the task of Christian apologetics in the coming generation. As with justice, so with relationships, as I try to show in the book, Christians must recognize that relationships with one another at every level, from the intimacy of family life to the high questions of international relations, must be redeemed and reshaped, modeling that integrated new creation which we are promised. And finally, beauty, as we are drawn by the beauty of creation to ask questions about the Creator, so we are to be shaped in Christ and by the Spirit into people of beauty. People, that is, through whom fresh beauty comes into the world, whether through the arts or through family life or through ecology or whatever it is. And as I say on the last page of the book, we are called to be part of God's new creation, called to be agents of that new creation here and now. We are called to model and display that new creation in symphonies and in family life, in restorative justice and poetry, in holiness and service to the poor, in politics and painting. So to my short concluding section, I see that the time is rushing by. We may have time for one or two questions in a moment. I did just want to drop in a remark here about apologetics as I conclude. It's vital to set the question of what is apologetics within the larger question of where the world is, where the human race is, between the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ. And where they are is, I believe, in a place where, along with the echoes of justice, spirituality, relationships and beauty, there is a haunting sense of the personal presence which carries a name and a memory which softly but strongly resists all attempts to obliterate it. The name of Jesus himself, known and unknown around the world. I believe that when we tell the story of Jesus himself, when we tell it faithfully to the Gospels, which, alas, Christianity has not always done too well, then it finds a resonance which is more than simply the power of any great story to grip humans at any culture and any time. Apologetics, which is the task of explaining the Christian faith so as to demonstrate its coherence and display its powerful attractiveness and relevance, is therefore not simply the application of rationalist logic forcing people into faith, as though they were simply computers made of meat who could be reprogrammed by skillful argumentation. Precisely because of the sort of thing that Christian faith is, you can't bludgeon people into it. Doing so falsifies the very thing you're trying to prove. And I want to note here as a matter of first importance that in a good deal of systematic theology and apologetics, the question of who Jesus really was and what he meant by the preaching of the kingdom often gets sidelined or brought in simply for the sake of some doctrinal payoff, such as the atonement. My sense is that you can't do that and escape with Christianity intact. But if apologetics can't slide all the way into mere rationalism, nor can it just degenerate into the vague reassertion that some of us find this Christianity stuff helpful, so maybe you might like to give it a try. No, Christianity claims not that it's true because it works, but that it works because it's true. There are, after all, a great many worldviews which seem to work sort of for many people. The question of truth really matters. Of course, there is then the question of evil, which I've dealt with in another recent book, not dealt with exactly, explored. You don't deal with evil in that sense. Only Jesus gets to do that, but which I've explored in another book. But even this shows what I'm trying to say, that the arguments which we use as apologists are not simply a matter of starting at a fixed point that everyone can agree on and working up step by step from there. What I've tried to do with those echoes in the first part, and the way the echoes become human in Jesus, and the way they are then to resonate in and out through us in part three of the book, is to suggest a way of looking at the world and ourselves within a particular narrative framework, and it is stories rather than abstract arguments upon which the whole thing will turn. I see from my watch that we may not get any questions, and I do apologize for that, because I like questions, and maybe they'll come up in some other form. Don't expect, by the way, that if you email me, you'll get a very long answer. You probably won't get one at all, except from my secretary saying I'm very busy, but there we are. But let me finish like this. That's why I'm increasingly convinced that the story which makes most sense in apologetics, in the communication, explanation, and defense of the Christian gospel, is the story of communities and persons whose lives are transformed and transforming. Transformed in themselves by the power of God through Christ and the Spirit, and effecting transformation in the world around. It's when people are seen to be working for genuine and life-giving justice, for the healing and upbuilding of relationships, for a beauty which celebrates the beauty of the world and works to enhance it, that they are likely to be taken seriously when they speak about God. One of the great gains in our postmodern world is that we no longer think one-dimensionally, keeping different topics in separate compartments. Of course, the whole notion of truth has been under attack within postmodernity, and for that reason alone, we should beware of an apologetic which tries to convince a modernist world in its own terms. But to say that Christian apologetics must not present itself in rationalist mode is not to collude with postmodernity, nor indeed to deny God's good gift of reason itself. Rather, it is to remind ourselves of the ancient truth that the second century apologists knew very well, that a Christian apologetic goes hand in hand with the powerful public, political and personal witness that Jesus Christ is Lord, and with the demonstration, they pointed at communities, the demonstration that worshipping this Jesus produces a community that is peaceable, honest, generous, and chaste. Living like that is powerfully attractive as well as politically dangerous. There is much to do if we are to get back on track with the majestic work of those early writers, and it remains a task for the next generation to attempt afresh. But I hope I've said enough to show that the topic should be a lively one, and I hope that my own small attempt in the genre will stimulate others to try it. But let me finish this lecture not with that abstract note, but with the last paragraph of the book, which, of course, tries to sum up all that I've been saying. Made for spirituality, we wallow in introspection. Made for joy, we settle for pleasure. Made for justice, we clamor for vengeance. Made for relationship, we insist on our own way. Made for beauty, we are satisfied with sentiment. But new creation has already begun. The sun has begun to rise. Christians are called to leave behind in the tomb of Jesus Christ all that belongs to the brokenness and incompleteness of the present world. It's time in the power of the Spirit to take up our proper role, our fully human role, as agents, heralds, and stewards of the new day that is dawning. That, quite simply, is what it means to be Christian, to follow Jesus Christ into the new world, God's new world, which he has thrown open before us. Amen. Thank you.
I am so sorry the hour is over, but it is. I hope you'll join us again on Monday. And thank you, Tom, for being here on my last series. There is no one who has changed my life spiritually as much as Tom Wright. And I'm so grateful that he has been able to be at Calvin College 3 times. Thank you again, Tom.
Thank you very much.